Great singing, and surprise, you see in your bulletin, Rod is going to be preaching from John, and you'll notice I'm not Rod. A few changes happened later in the week. He hasn't been feeling well. I think he's doing just fine. He's resting at home. He said he still aches, but I think he's on the mend. But so we had to adjust this schedule. So we'll just delay what you see there in your bulletin to a later week. And I'm going to just use that as a segue into my introduction this morning. I'm wondering for all of us, I know it would be true for all of us, I'm wondering when the last time you desired to do something and your plans were thwarted. Like, hard to think in your mind how long that's been. Maybe it was this morning, maybe it was, you know, this weekend. But all of us have plans change. We desire to do something, it doesn't come about, and our plans were thwarted for numerous reasons. For my family and me, recently, it seems like on several occasions, we've planned a trip, we've packed, we've loaded up the car, we got on the interstate, and then our tire let us know that that trip was not happening today, you know, and so we would, our trip was prevented, was thwarted in light of just auto trouble. So whether it's car problems, whether it's health status, whether it's scheduling limitations, I mean, we can only do so much. So sometimes we say yes to something, we want to do it, and we can't do it because we don't have the time, the foresight to realize we have overcommitted. Whether we have competing desires, certain things we'd like to do, we can't do them all. Which one are we going to do? Occupational demands, you know, work. There's all kinds of scenarios that show us, just point to our limitations, point to our frailty, reminding us that we are not in control. Our plans can be thwarted. And I think that's significant for us as we move into the subject this morning, because everything I just said about our experience, that our plans are frequently thwarted. We know this is not true of the one true God. He is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3 declares that truth. God is sovereign over all, and so all of his purposes, all of his plans come about. Nothing can thwart his plans. So Psalm 115:3 reminds us of God's sovereignty over everything. To speak of God being sovereign is to say that God has the right to do whatever he wills. Also, more than just the right to do whatever he wills, God also has the ability to do whatever he wills. So in God's sovereignty, he has the right and he has the ability to carry out all that he desires. So in his sovereign rule, he needs no permission. He doesn't have to go to anyone else and seek counsel, find out if good plan, bad plan. No, God does not need to seek out any counsel because of his perfect knowledge. God doesn't need the assistance of anyone because of his perfect power. So he doesn't need the advice, the permission, the assistance of any created thing. God reigns, and nothing can thwart his purposes or plans. Again, he does whatever he pleases. And this truth for the believer is just a tremendous source of comfort. We do well to draw our gaze to the sovereignty of God, to think carefully on who he is and his sovereign reign over all things. To this subject of sovereignty, I can think of multiple occasions where I've referenced an article that was written by a pastor. His name's Sam Storms. He often writes articles with like 10 things as kind of the theme of what he's writing about. And there's this one article that he writes of the 10 things you should know about the sovereignty of God. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to maybe write down some of these areas of God's sovereignty that I'm about to list. It's going to come in helpful as we move into the book we're going to be studying. But so if you're taking notes, write these down. Here is in his list of 10 things you should know about the sovereignty of God, I'm going to list the area, and then I'm going to provide one cross-reference. I can't spend too much time here. But what I'd encourage you to do, even as I list a cross-reference, maybe you in your own mind can think of another place that God's sovereignty is demonstrated in this area of life. And if you think of it, write it down in your notes. I would ask you not to call it out loud, though, but feel free to write it down in your notes. The first area of God's sovereignty over a specific area of life is weather. God is sovereign over the weather. So you think storms, seas, wind, rain. So in Mark chapter 4, you can think of this miraculous event with Jesus and the disciples when Christ awoke and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So God's sovereign over the weather. Scriptures also show us that God is sovereign over what we might characterize as random events. Seemingly random events are under the sovereign reign of our God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So if you think of what might come to mind, to think of the most random chance type mindset in our eyes, you might think of dice for us in our context and culture. But back in Old Testament times, all the way up through to Pentecost, you don't see any casting of lots post-Pentecost. But prior to that, often decisions were made to decipher what God's will would be for something by casting lots. Other pagan cultures would even cast lots as well, and they saw that as a determined result, what the lots would reveal. So casting the lot into the lap is decided by the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God is sovereign over weather. God is sovereign over seemingly random events. God is sovereign over man's plans. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." It's not foolish to plan. Elsewhere in Scripture, you'll see the wisdom of making plans. But that wisdom of making plans is also with this mindset of, if the Lord wills, this is going to happen. So we can plan out future ideas, plan out what we're going to preach about, you know, on and on we can go. Like, you'd prefer that somebody plans before they stand up and speak. You know, planning is good, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but man's plans are under the sovereign purposes of the Lord. God is also sovereign over life and death. So again, if you're just writing these down, weather, random events, man's plans, life and death, God is sovereign over as well. So in Psalm 139, verse 16, we read, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Our birthday, our death day, both determined by God. God is sovereign over life, and he's sovereign over death. God is also sovereign over choices that human beings make. God is sovereign over the choices of human beings. Think of what might come to mind. Think of, if sovereignty speaks of God's control, then you start thinking of created beings. Who would come to mind as probably somebody that would have the most control? And in the mind of an Old Testament reader, they'd think of a king. And so even in Proverbs 21:1, we see God's sovereignty over even the most controlled created thing, the king. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So whether a godly king or a godless king, they are under God's sovereign rule. So they might think they decide, they're doing this, they're in control, I'm the king. The reality is God is in control, even over the king. So his heart is like a stream of water. If you just think how you can direct water by diverting water through a variety of ways. I mean, that's what God, the king's heart is like that. God directs it as he pleases. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign over choices that human beings make. God is also sovereign over suffering. God's sovereign over affliction. Genesis 50:20, we know this story so well, but with Joseph and recognizing God's sovereignty in all that has come about to place him in this position that he's in Egypt, he says, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So Joseph is able to recognize that there might have been evil intent. No, might have been. There was evil intent from his brothers to harm him. Yet God was using his brothers' actions, sovereign over their choices, to bring about God's purposes so that Joseph would be second in command in Egypt, so that he'd be this source of deliverance for in the midst of this famine. God was sovereign over Joseph's suffering. God was sovereign over the affliction that Joseph experienced. Here's another one. This will be fun for maybe even particularly our kids here this morning. God is sovereign over animals. And we see this often in the scriptures. And so in Daniel 6, when you think of Daniel being thrown in the lion's den, you see God's sovereignty on display in the lion's den. Daniel declares, after being protected, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Daniel was not harmed by the lions because God was sovereign over the lions, and so he protected Daniel from those lions. The reality is, God is sovereign over everything. I mean, you just add that to the list, though, because there's even verses that just remind us, rather than just speaking to specific categories of sovereignty, God is sovereign over everything. So Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So Ephesians 1, all things work according to the counsel of his will. The context in Ephesians 1, Paul is writing of salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. God calls, God elects, God chooses, God saves. But here, you're also just seeing God's sovereign over salvation, but it's because God is sovereign over all things, because all things work according to his counsel. If you're counting, I haven't given you 10 yet, though. There are two others that this pastor points out that I'll just briefly reference. He points to the reality that God is sovereign over the womb. You know, someone who is with child, that's from God. Someone who is barren, that's also something that God is sovereign over in the womb. So we read of this in the scriptures, of God's sovereignty over the womb. We also read of God's sovereignty over a specific event, the death of Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to address those two with a cross reference, because what I'm curious to know is, from those eight areas of sovereignty that I just listed, I gave you a cross reference, but I do wonder if your thoughts went to the book of Jonah ever in those eight areas of God's sovereignty. When you think of God being sovereign over weather, God being sovereign over random events, God being sovereign over life and death, and all the others that I have listed, maybe animals might be the most likely area where you thought, "Oh, you know where else this is on display? Jonah. Because of that worm." No, you're thinking because of that big fish. You weren't thinking, but the worm is also something he's sovereign over in chapter 4. But God is sovereign over animals, but he's sovereign over, and that's on display in Jonah. But all of those eight that I listed are on display in this book. And so what I want to do this morning is, with that as our context, is to consider the sovereignty of God in the book of Jonah, in the life of Jonah, the sovereignty of God in Jonah. That's going to be our focus. We're going to examine that particular theological reality of God's sovereignty. And then with that in the background, we're going to have to jump around in Jonah to look at God's sovereignty on display in these four chapters. But then after we do that, I do want to go back to the beginning of Jonah and walk through some of Jonah as a survey with the remainder of our time. So you have that list in front of you now because you were writing this down, but just think of it. You need to turn to Jonah, and in my Bible, it's pretty convenient. All four chapters are on one page. I was noticing in the Pew Bible there are, it almost happens. There's going to be a few verses in chapter 4 that you're going to have to turn the page for, but you might just be able to when I say one page, I just mean an open Bible. I can see all four chapters without having to turn a page. But looking at Jonah, just think of God's sovereignty over weather on display a variety of times. So beginning in chapter 1, in verse 4, in light of, and we'll get here in a minute, God's command on Jonah and Jonah's disobedience to God's command, the consequences for Jonah's disobedience, the means by which Jonah is disciplined is the weather. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Go down to verse 11. Now you have these seasoned sailors who are in all sorts of bad weather all the time, yet this storm is not typical. And so there at the end of verse 11, it says that for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And this was a great source of angst for these sailors. So God's sovereign over the weather. Go down to verse 15. They picked up Jonah, spoiler alert here, and they hurled Jonah into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. If you think back to the cross reference I read, when you're thinking of what the disciples saw when Jesus spoke and the waters calmed, and that who is this that commands and listens? You know, they know Jesus to be God as they see this miraculous work in demonstrating sovereignty over the weather. So here in Jonah as well, they hurl this prophet into the water, and the sea ceased from its raging. Jump over to chapter 2. Jonah knows that that God is sovereign over the weather when in his prayer, when he says, the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. The waves that he experienced were brought upon him by God in his sovereignty over the weather. Chapter 4, verse 8, after much that has happened that we'll need to talk about here in a few minutes, after God's purposes are accomplished because nothing can be thwarted in God's plans, Jonah is angry about it all. And as God is teaching Jonah, you see again his sovereignty over the weather. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So God's sovereign over weather. So go back to chapter 1, verse 7 to look at that next area, these random events. Also, you see, when the storm comes, the sailors are able to equate this significant storm with punishment or consequences from God. They don't understand the one true God yet, but they want everyone to cry out to their God so that they might be delivered from the storm. They're trying to figure out, I wonder who it is that has offended their God. And in 1:7, they figure out who's the guilty party by casting lots. Verse 7 says, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So God is sovereign over these random events. When you think of God being sovereign over man's plans and that being on display in Jonah, just think about it. We'll come back again and walk through chapter 1, but God has a plan for Jonah. Jonah has a plan for Jonah, and his plan is to disobey God and avoid what God has called him to do. but the very actions that Jonah takes accomplish God's purposes. Jonah is commanded to go. He disobeys, thinking he can thwart the plan. God disciplines him for it, and it's in that discipline that God saves those whom he's going to save on that ship. And then those sailors throw Jonah into the water, and Jonah is very aware of why they threw him into the water. In his prayer, he speaks of, "It is the Lord who cast me into the deep." So these men planned to throw Jonah over the boat, but the reason they did was because that was God's plan for him to be thrown out of the boat. God is sovereign over man's plans in Jonah. God's sovereign over life and death. As you read through these four chapters, this prophet of God, on multiple occasions, has at least two options: to either obey God or die. And his desire is death rather than repent. And so there are multiple times where Jonah's plea is that his life would be taken from him. And God had a plan for Jonah, a purpose for Jonah. God was going to use him as this mouthpiece in Nineveh. And so his sovereignty over life and death determined whether or not Jonah was going to die when he was thrown into the sea. And later, when he desired to die, God did not take his life from him because God was not done with him. God is sovereign over life and death. God's sovereign over the choices that human beings make. I guess I just referred to one already in thinking the sailors tossing Jonah overboard. Well, that was God's sovereign purpose for them. Chapter 3, verse 6, the word, and when he goes and declares this message of judgment soon to come upon Nineveh, the people respond with repentance. And this repentance is even the response of the king of Nineveh. Verse 6 says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." What you're seeing, the reason the king responded this way is because God was sovereign over the choices of the king. God would save whom he was going to save. We're also mindful that God was sovereign over the suffering and affliction that took place. Bear in mind, the reason that Jonah is in this storm and then in this big fish is because of Jonah's sin. But realize there are others involved in this. And this big storm leads to the salvation of many sailors. And so you're recognizing that what these sailors experienced in chapter 1 was something that God was sovereign over. God used the suffering that the sailors experienced to bring them to faith in God. So God's sovereign over suffering and affliction. Many of you have been waiting for this one, to parse this one out, the sovereignty of God over animals in Jonah. I mean, as Jacob was reading, the way that chapter 1 ends is astounding. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's not chance that when it's not just luck for Jonah that he didn't drown. He gets thrown into the water, and then it just happens to be where at the point that he thinks he's dead, he's going to drown, that he is swallowed by a big fish. The reason he's swallowed by this great fish is because this great fish was under the submission of the great God who appointed this great fish to be where he was, to do what he did. And the great fish is not done obeying God's commands. Think of how chapter 2 will end. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God is sovereign over animals. And as promised, chapter 4, there's another animal that we ought not forget. Verses 6 and 7. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant..." Also a living thing. "He appoints this plant, makes it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." God is sovereign over animals. God indeed is sovereign over everything. You can't get away from that reality in the scriptures. It's all over the place, particularly here in Jonah. The wind obeys him. The plants obey him. The animals obey him. The rebellious prophet cannot escape God's sovereign purposes. And even the evil city that you read about in chapter 3, characterized by evil that was an offense against God, that evil city cannot resist God's sovereign call upon them to repent. The reality, as we started this time together, is just to note that God's purposes will be accomplished. He will do his holy will. No purpose of his can be thwarted. I said that's a source of comfort. The reason it's a source of comfort, though, is because that's not all that's true about God. If God was merciless, if he was a quick-tempered tyrant, the fact that he is in control of all things would be a great source of dread for all mankind. But as Jonah rightly confesses in this book, chapter 4, he declares, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." See, the reality of everything that takes place in Jonah points to this theme under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, this theme that God has compassion for the lost. God's compassion for the lost rings out throughout Jonah. God is sovereign over all, and he has compassion for the lost. So God's sovereignty then is a source of comfort for those who are in a right relationship with him. Great comfort for the believer. I'll just quote Spurgeon. Perhaps you've heard this quote before, but Charles Spurgeon would say, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." And if you're looking for like a business endeavor, start a pillow company and call it God's sovereignty. I mean, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. And so here in Jonah, our sovereign God, in light of his grace and his mercy, it pleased him to show compassion to thousands of Ninevites. And it pleased him to use Jonah. Jonah was going to be his mouthpiece. Jonah could not get away from that. Jonah would be this mouthpiece of calling them to repentance. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and just kind of work our way through quite a bit of Jonah with God's sovereignty in the back of our minds upon all that we read and what takes place. Because it just prompts us to praise as we see God's character on display in his dealings in this book. So as you begin in chapter 1, those first four verses, what's happening here is a command from God. This command is responded with, the response from Jonah is disobedience. You got a command, disobedience, consequence. That's what takes place in chapter 1. The command is to arise, go. The response of disobedience is, "But Jonah arose to flee the other way," is what we see in verse 3. And God is not indifferent to this disobedience, because the command and disobedience is followed up with consequence. And so you read there in verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind." Maybe you have "then the Lord," or just "the Lord hurled a great wind." Command, disobedience, consequence. That's what takes place to begin this book. God commands his prophet, Jonah, to call out against Nineveh. And the reason they're to call out against Nineveh is because, the reason he is to call out against Nineveh is because Nineveh is evil. "Their evil has come up before me." So in addition to God's authority on display by even having the ability to command someone to do something, he has the right, the rule, to tell Jonah what to do. So he tells Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh." But you also see not only his authority, but you see his holiness on display. Because why he wants him to go to Nineveh? Because Nineveh is evil. Their sin is an offense against Yahweh. In his holiness, God is entirely set apart from sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. We're told he will not overlook sin. He will not clear the guilty. Left in our sin, we will be judged in our sin, because the wages of sin is death. And Jonah, knows what's going on. In calling out against Nineveh for their evil deeds, Jonah is well aware that this call to them is an opportunity for them to repent. Calling out on their evil is going to provide an opportunity to repent. And that repentance, that potential repentance that Jonah knows will come about, is the very motivation behind his disobedience. I mean, that's, if you weren't familiar with this story, that is a huge surprise. If you're thinking a prophet of God doesn't go obey God, and the motivation behind why he doesn't obey God is because he does not want to see people repent, it's shocking. But that is indeed the reality here, because Jonah even admits it. Jonah did not go. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, towards the end of 2. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is God's man, God's mouthpiece. He's called to go. He's called to go out and call out a people, to give a prophetic word. I mean, that's what prophets do. God's telling him, hey, go be a prophet. Prophet. I mean, even if he is a minor prophet, this is his role. And I just gave a really bad joke there, but it's helpful to know, like, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, you have many prophetic books, and we categorize 4 of them as major prophets, 12 of them as minor prophets, and it's not like value that determines why we call them a minor prophet. As I just told you, you can look at this whole book with the your Bible open. You don't have to turn pages, because the quantity of this prophetic book is smaller than those major prophets. So we're not talking about value, we're talking about volume when we say a minor prophet. So Jonah is this minor prophet. The book of Jonah is this book of this minor prophetic book to speak truth into the life of Israel. And so Jonah's actions in not going to Nineveh just does not add up. Why would a prophet not go be obedient to give this prophetic word? Jonah disobeys. He's an unwilling prophet, and we're not that used to reading about unwilling prophets. Think of what happens in Isaiah. When in Isaiah chapter 6, God cries out, the voice of the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah's response, "Here I am, send me." But here in Jonah, God says, "Arise, go, call out to the Ninevites." And Jonah disobeys. He's called to go northeast, maybe like 500 or so miles, roughly. Instead, his intent is to go down and to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. So he goes down, and then he goes and attempts to go thousands of miles to the west rather than go east as God had commanded him. So his disobedience is stunning, because he heads in the wrong direction. And the reason he heads in the wrong direction is an attempt to get out of the presence of the Lord. So Jonah sins against God, and his surprising disobedience is because of a surprising motivation. He doesn't want to see them repent. It's not because he's not up for the journey. It's not because he thinks it's a dangerous journey. It's because he does not want the results of the journey. So Jonah sins in a shocking fashion, and we're going to benefit, I think, here from just taking note of some of what's on display from Jonah's sin. When we look at Jonah's sin, we see the deceitfulness of sin. When we sin, we are so deceived. We are not thinking about what we know to be true. When a believer sins, they're not living in light of what they know to be true about God. And so this deceitfulness of sin is on display in Jonah's life. Think of what he knows about God. And you're telling me that a prophet of God who knows these truths about God, that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, he knows he's omnipresent. He knows he's omniscient. And he knows that because he's aware that if he goes to Nineveh, God is, you know, sovereign over Israel. But he also knows if I go to Nineveh, that's going to be an effectual trip. God is going to be at work in Nineveh. Why does he think then, so I'm going to go to Tarshish? because that's going to get me out of the presence of the Lord. No, the Lord is present in Nineveh just as he's present in Israel, just as he's going to be present on his journey to Tarshish, whether he's on top of a boat or maybe if he goes under the boat, maybe he will be out of the presence of the Lord. I mean, he's just not thinking rationally. The deceitfulness of sin shows us his denial of truth. I mean, even think of the psalmist, where can I go from your presence? That's Psalm 139, 7 and following. Jonah's not living in light of that truth. He can't go in the opposite direction to get out of the presence of the Lord. And yet that's what he attempts to do. That's how he explains it to the sailors when they find out he's the guilty party. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So Jonah is not acting in light of what he knows to be true. He's been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And we do the same thing. When we act, when we sin against God, when we think we are somehow outside of God's presence because we are alone, or it's just thoughts that we're having, we don't actually act out on it, say it. No, God knows all things. God is all omnipresent. And if we lived in the face of God, we would not sin. So we too are deceived every time we sin with what we know to be true about his omnipresence. So Jonah's deceived here. I think it's worth noting too, Jonah's sin is costly. To avoid God's command, he goes and spends money. And from what I can tell and what I was reading, this would not have been a cheap fare. He spends a lot of money to avoid God's command. So you see the costliness of it. Sin is costly. It cost Jonah, you know, financially. For us, it might certainly cost us financially when we sin, but even more significantly, our sin costs us fruitfulness in ministry. When we sin against God, that sin costs us dearly. And in our effort to sin and to keep that sin concealed, that sin is exhausting. And that's also on display in Jonah's life. He's in a ship where the seasoned sailors are scared to death, and he's asleep. He's fast asleep in the midst of a storm. And I think what you're seeing there is Jonah's exhaustion from his sin is evident by being fast asleep during this storm. Sin is deceitful. These maybe minor points here that come out here in Jonah of the costliness of it and the exhaustion of it, I think are worth noting. But I hope you will see this next point too about sin, because this matters so much for us. Our sin affects others. Just think of how that's so true here in the life of Jonah. God commands Jonah to do something, Jonah disobeys. And God, the consequences for Jonah's disobedience affect so much more than just Jonah. I mean, think of the sailors whose lives are at risk. The Lord hurled this great wind at this ship. I mean, they nearly lost their ship. They abandoned cargo. They had to make a very difficult decision that I'm sure weighed with them. They don't know the rest of this story. When they throw Jonah in the water, and they keep heading out to Tarshish, they got a great story to tell, but man, I bet that's heavy on their hearts. They don't know about the great fish. They don't know about the second chance that God gives. I mean, Jonah's sin affects others. They end up with this very difficult decision on their hand. I think about how Jonah's sin affected the city of Nineveh and his rebellion against God that prevents the Ninevites from hearing this message of judgment until God draws Jonah to himself and aligns him with his purposes to send him to Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was affected by Jonah's sinful rebellion. So when we sin against God, those around us are affected as well. And that is a weighty truth. May such a truth produce in us a fear of the Lord that will cultivate in us a heart to please the Lord, to obey his commands, to walk in obedience to his command. The fact that our sin affects others ought to provide for us accountability. Men, I think us as husbands, as fathers, to think of our role in leading, providing, protecting in our homes, that ought to be a source of accountability in battling against sin, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in what we think about, what we see, and what we do. May that be a source of accountability, that our sin affects others. May such a truth cultivate in us just a desire to please the Lord and pursue faithfulness all our days. I don't want this to be distracting, but it just kept coming up in my mind. It relates here. Just a few days ago, I heard, and others in the church have heard, of a pastor that many of us have appreciated for so many years, who exposited the word in such a helpful way. He fell in a drastic way, and it was brought to light Thursday. He's been removed from ministry. His actions, his sinful acts, have affected others. His wife of 40 years, his children, his grandchildren, his church, the ministries that he was involved in, our sin affects others. And so you see that here with Jonah. But let's go back to the text. At the point that Jonah sins, and this consequence that affects others and is instructive in Jonah's life, it brings about a response from the rest of the sailors that are on the ship. After waking up Jonah, they cast lots to figure out what to do, and it's brought to light that it is Jonah that has brought this consequence upon them. And so they plead with him to do something about it. And Jonah, in his indifference, they want to know what he should do. After they find out that he's a Hebrew and that he supposedly fears the Lord, and the Lord that he fears is the one true God who created all things, who's sovereign over the heavens, sovereign over the earth, sovereign over the seas, sovereign over dry land. This is the type of stuff that Jonah tells them. And they're thinking, well, what are you doing rebelling against him? Like, what are you going to do? What should we do? What should Jonah do? And isn't it obvious? Jonah should repent. He should obey God. He should confess his sin to God. But the option that Jonah throws out here, well, here's what you need to do. Rather than repent, you need to remove me from this boat. He says, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Jonah's story doesn't add up to these pagan sailors, but they want to know what he wants them to do. They are mindful that clearly the presence of the Lord is upon them in this storm. And so they ask him what they need to do so that the Lord will intervene. And Jonah, under the mighty disciplinary hand of the all-knowing, omnipresent God, says, throw me off of this ship. God uses this storm mightily in the lives of these sailors to draw them to himself. They act in a selfless way. It's interesting what they know to be true. Look at verse 14. They acknowledge the sovereignty of God. At the end of verse 14, it says, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they're mindful that everything that has taken place pleased the Lord. So they acknowledge the sovereignty of God, and then they worship God. God uses this event to save them. And so they worship God, giving evidence to their faith in God through their words and through their actions. So again, God's compassion on the lost is not going to be just on Nineveh. God shows compassion to these sailors, and they're saved through by their faith. And when they throw Jonah into the water, this is when they worship God. Because when they throw Jonah in the water, that's when the sea ceased from its raging. Read one commentator who just helpfully pointed out here, think if you're thinking, who's going to obey God in a book where a prophet is commanded to go and proclaim a message of repentance? Who's going to obey God? You think the prophet. But here in Jonah, it's the sea rather than the prophet who submits to God. The sea does everything that God commands. submits to the authoritative sovereign rule of God. And so in an act of grace, when Jonah is thrown into the sea, God appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Well, at some point in the future, I think I'll get to do a part two here on Jonah. And as we've looked at chapter one, I think you can look through the rest of this book in another time together. But let me just point out, there's plenty of places where this book could end, right? Yeah, I think maybe the first place would be verse 16. After they throw Jonah into the sea ceased its raging. That seems like a great place to end a story, but it doesn't. There's a chapter two. And then at the end of chapter two, after Jonah confesses his sin and commits to walk in what God has commanded him to do, the fish spits him up onto dry ground. That's a great place to finish the book too. But it doesn't end there, because this historical event continues. God gives Jonah a second chance. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches this message, and they respond in miraculous ways when it characterizes this whole evil city. Thousands upon thousands are saved. And at the end of that chapter that declares this repentance, you think that is a great place to finish this book. But then there's a chapter four. And chapter four is a surprising chapter, because Jonah is angry at God for what God has done in saving these Ninevites. And so God, in being merciful, gracious and merciful, and slow to anger with Jonah, the very thing that Jonah hates that he did to the Ninevites, this is how God has dealt with Jonah. He's slow to anger with him, and he speaks into Jonah's life and gives him several illustrations, and then asks him a question, and this question ends the book. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God's question at the end is, am I not sovereign? Can I not show mercy on whom I will show mercy? Is it not right for me to be merciful upon a city that has 120,000 children and babies? God's question is teaching Jonah that God is inclined to be compassionate to the lost. God has been compassionate to Jonah. God has been compassionate to these sailors. He's been compassionate to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah needs to get on board with God's compassion. May he have a heart like God's heart. May he desire to go to the nations and proclaim excellencies of his God. May he call others to respond rightly in repentance, to trust in God. And perhaps you're here this morning, and maybe you don't know the Lord. You don't know of his mercy. You don't know of his grace. You have not experienced his steadfast love. You have not experienced his forgiveness. God will by no means clear the guilty. And you're guilty. But the riddle of the Old Testament, Jonah is quoting from Exodus 34, when he says God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Exodus 34 speaks of God's mercy and grace, being slow to anger, forgiving sin, and by no means will overlook the guilty. And you start to think, how can all of that be true? How can God be gracious and merciful, forgive sin, yet not overlook the guilty? Well, the answer is given to us in the person of Christ. God sent his Son into the world, in flesh, to live the perfect life. God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, sinless, died in our place to pay for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be brought into a right relationship with him. That's how you can know God's mercy at the same time that he does not clear the guilty. So the message for you who have not trusted in Christ is to repent and believe. Confess your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. For those of us this morning who are saved, do you have a heart like God's heart? mean, there are so many ways that we're like Jonah as we read through this book. But do you have a heart like God's heart, a heart for the lost? We end the sermon this morning where we began. God's sovereign, and he's good. And so we trust his ways and his salvation of sinners. Though he saves those whom he's going to save. That is a good thing. We trust him in light of his sovereign reign over all things. So we delight in what he's doing. We get on board with what he's doing. In obedience to the Great Commission, we go and we proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we delight in doing so by submitting to what he has called us to do. So may we be a church that is faithful to this task of proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let me close us in prayer, and then Lord willing, we'll be back in Jonah at some point in the weeks to come, I'm sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Your character is on display through your dealings with all sorts of your creation. We see your sovereignty on display over the weather, over animals, over man, over random events. You are sovereign. And so we bow the knee in light of this truth. We delight that you who are sovereign are also a compassionate God. You delight in saving sinners. So we take great comfort in that truth. Thank you for saving us, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, so we might respond rightly to the gospel, bringing us into a right relationship with you. And being brought into a right relationship with you, God, I pray that our desire would be to serve you all our days, to make much of you, to study your word, to know your word, and to proclaim your word, so that others might hear the gospel and be saved. We love you, we thank you, and praise you for this opportunity to gather and worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.